Now, right at the outset of this study, let us firmly place in our thinking today that there is an essential difference between human sonship and the sonship of the second person of the Holy Trinity, in that the former is temporal, whereas the latter is eternal. Now, in simple language, at Bethlehem, the Son of God becomes the Son of Man, but he does not cease to be what he essentially is, namely, the Son of God. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, Christ said, "I and the Father are one." And in John 17:5, the Bible teaches that before the creation of the world, indeed, from eternity to eternity, the glory of the Son is one with the glory of the Father. And I taught you about the doxa. Remember? Now, the principle here is simply this. The function of the Son, whose nature and being are one with the nature and being of the Father, is to reveal, as the true Son, the only Son, the character and will of God. Now, when Christ uses the term Son of Man, he emerges or reveals himself as a pre-existent personage, or in simple language, being of more than merely human stature. Now look closely at Luke, verse 32 of chapter 1. "He shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Now here we have the reminder of the messianic promise that God would raise up a son of David's line and establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Some references that will be helpful to Samuel 7:12 following, Psalm 89:3 following. Also we have the reminder of the prophecy of Isaiah concerning a child to be born and a son given, whose kingdom would be established with the justice and righteousness forever, and whose names would include Mighty God, and thereby testify to the one whose nature would be divine as well as human. Isaiah 9, verse 6 following. Let us look at the capacity of Christ as the Son of Man, because it is forthrightly disclosed in his teachings. As Son of Man, Christ is invested with authority, first of all, to forgive sins. Matthew 9:6, Mark 2:10, Luke 5:24. Christ is also invested with authority as Lord of the Sabbath. Matthew 12:8, Mark 2:28, and Luke 6:5. Christ is also invested with authority to execute judgment. John 5:27. Christ is also invested with authority as the enthroned ruler of the eschatological kingdom. Matthew 19:28, Luke 12:8, following, Luke 21:36, Luke 22:69. As the Son of Man, Christ proclaims his future coming. Matthew 10:23, Luke 17:30, Luke 18:8. He also makes it known regarding his coming glory and majesty. Matthew 16:27 following, Matthew 24:37 following, Matthew 25:31, and Mark 8:38 and Luke 9:26 reveal together with the fact that his coming will be on or with the clouds of heaven, as Matthew 24:30, Matthew 26:64, Mark 13:26, Mark 14:62, and Luke 21:27 reveal. Now also as the Son of Man, Christ repeatedly warned his disciples that he must suffer betrayal, he must suffer rejection, mockery, injustice, scourging, and execution. There are many references of Scripture to that, and some of them, Matthew 16:21, Matthew 20:18 following, Luke 24:6 following, there are many. Now, at this point in the study, please allow me to point out to you that the first Christian martyr, namely Stephen, whom we have studied on the Wednesday night studies, testified in the hour of his ordeal that he saw the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Acts chapter 7, 55 following. That is a very significant verse of Scripture. When we come to do on the life of Christ, the teaching on the resurrection, we will take that point up and discuss it in full. For indeed, the glorious and awe-inspiring majesty of the exalted Son of Man was revealed also to John on the island of Patmos. Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 through 16 speaks of him as like a Son of Man. Also does Revelation 14, 14. Many great Bible scholars see the marks of affinity here with the vision of Daniel. You know the book of Daniel? We had a weekend seminar here recently on the book of Daniel, didn't we? Now, in Daniel 7, 13 following, we read, "One like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven and being presented before the Ancient of Days, a designation of Almighty God, and further as being given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, as exercising an everlasting dominion through a kingdom that shall not be destroyed." Now, please allow me to say that the identity of the Son as both Son of God and Son of Man is displayed in the New Testament as a perfectly natural fact. Let me say this, that Peter's historic confession at Caesarea Philippi was the result of a twofold question asked by Christ. Who do men say that the Son of Man is? And who do you say that I am? The confession was, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Weos of the living God. Please note that Peter did not say Christ was the Son of Mary. Now, next Sunday night, Ken Myhill will be preaching on this passage of Scripture. He was in my study with me this week. Let me ask you something this morning in the spirit of love. I'm going to do a few parentheses just at this moment in public speaking. Are you always grateful if somebody loves you so much that they want to do something extra for you? How many of you listen to the tapes week by week? Not too many of you. How many of you really hear what I say in the sanctuary Sunday by Sunday? Some of you. How many of you distort what I say Sunday by Sunday? Got most of you. Well, I thought this week I might be gracious enough to do something that might help you. I do have my moments of weakness, you know, and I weakened for you this week. Would you like 50 copies of How I Prepare Sermons, a copy of the script this morning? Well, you can have it after the sermon. I'm going to test you to really see how much you really listen. Well, they're there and they're available. Of course, there's a few parentheses placed in it as I go. Public speaking parentheses. Well, now at this point this morning, I thought it would be good if we were to have a look at the kenotic theory. You know what the kenotic theory is? The kenosis. Kenosis means Christ's relinquishment of the form of God in becoming man and suffering death. And the Greek verb is up there, kenu, which means an emptying. And the kenotic theory, of course, was based on Philippians 2:7, where it is said of Christ that he emptied himself. And the principle here is simply this, that according to this theory, the Son of God renounced that which belonged to the divine to become an unconscious babe in the womb of Mary. How many of you have known that? You are lovely people, but oh, my heart breaks that you've never been taught. My heart breaks that you haven't read your Bible. What do you do when you have your devotional reading? Do you study your Bible or do you read it? You need to know these doctrines. The hour is late. Anyone could come into a local assembly and teach you anything if you don't know the Word of God. Now, in Philippians 2:7, he emptied himself. Now, let me clearly say that we cannot get a truly divine being in finite manifestation without a kenosis in some form. But the idea of a self-emptying of the Son of God in a single moment of time so as to become a human child is quite unthinkable and would not give us either true God or true man. Do you understand what I said? As a matter of fact, the question would ever be before us, what became of those divine powers and qualities which the eternal Son of God renounced when he became incarnate, if you follow the kenosis theory? Did they cease during the 33 years of his earthly life? Did they once more begin to be when Christ's earthly life ended? That's what the kenotic people teach. And what that means basically is that there was no existence of God for 33 years. God has always been, will always be. Indeed, we would have to ask the question, who gave sight to the blind? Who healed the sick? Who were the demons talking to at Gadara if they weren't talking to Christ, the Son of God? Those of you who have been in the deliverance ministry with me, you've heard the demons talk, haven't you? They know who the Son of God is, don't they? Well, what happened to the divinity when Christ said, the Father and I are one? Let me put this theory, this heresy to you in simple language. There is no personal presence of God in the world for 33 years, if you accept it. Or for that matter, in man. There is no complete expression of God. So we have a great denial that God was in Christ at the incarnation. You're beginning to wonder why, and understand why, rather, why I have difficulty preaching on Christmas Day, don't you? This Jesus, meek and mild, dear little baby. Got to preach this coming Christmas Day. I'll be here, should the Lord tarry. That'll be difficult. Now, for a moment, please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. I want to read this to you. Colossians 15 through 20. I want to read it to you from my Greek Hebrew Bible, which is the King James text. Chapter 1 of Colossians 15 through 20. Who is the image of the invisible God? Remember the teaching on the invisible and the image? He's the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. Who is the beginning? The firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Well, he has the preeminence, not the Holy Spirit. And it'll do something for the Holy Rollers. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. That passage of Scripture, written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, affirms emphatically and categorically the absolute supremacy of the Son, who is the agent of creation and is before all things, and he's also over all things. Also, it teaches clearly that the Son of God is the agent of recreation and also the beginning of the firstborn from the dead. That'll come out in the doctrine of the resurrection, and therefore the Lord of the future. And this means precisely this, that in everything, in creation, in providence, and in redemption, the preeminence belongs to the Son. Did you hear me? Now, verse 18 says that in everything he might be preeminent. Now, this cannot be said of any other creature, for there is no creature that is not finite and dependent and fallible, but it is true of Christ the Son, who is himself divine. So the eternal Son of God, in whom And when he became the incarnate Son, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The principle here is simply this. Paul writes very carefully in order to discredit any suggestion that the Son, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, is less or other than God, or some kind of inferior God, or only partially God. Now please allow me to transliterate for you. You know what the word transliterate means, don't you? It's to take words which are vagals. It means to take different alphabetic words and bring about a formation of a statement. What we have here is the firstborn of all creation. But if you transliterate it, it will come out like this. He is honored above the whole creation. Please note that Paul does not say first created, but says firstborn. Now, what does this term mean? It's up on the board there for you. The Greek's on the board for you. Firstborn from protos, which is first. To keto, to beget. This comes out in Luke 2:7 very clearly. And E.V. Vines, in his Greek and Hebrew commentary, points out very clearly the five passages in the New Testament which relate to Christ as the firstborn. In Colossians 1:15, which we've already mentioned, Vines says Christ's eternal relationship with the Father is in view. And the clause means both that he was the firstborn before all creation and that he himself produced creation. Now, secondly, there's another passage in Colossians 1:18 and Revelation 1:5 where it refers to Christ's resurrection. Thirdly is Romans 8:29, Christ's position in relation to the church. Fourthly, Hebrews 1:6, to his second advent. And fifthly, the Greek word is used in the plural in Hebrews 11:28. Of the firstborns of the sons in the family of the Egyptians, and in Hebrews 12:23 of the members of the church. Now, just a word of encouragement to you in regarding Hebrews 12:23. The company of the redeemed is described as the church of the firstborn. That is made one with him who is the firstborn, and they enter into the inheritance which belongs to the firstborn, as Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17 clearly teaches. Now let us briefly look at another truth connected with the miracle birth here, the word logos. Now please allow me to say this to you. A word is a unit of language. Language is an essential phenomenon of personality as it fulfills its specific function of communication in interpersonal relationships. So, in the conception of Christ, both image and words serve a purpose that is revelatory. Let me explain what I mean. As the image of God, the Son of God is the authentic manifestation of the divine nature. As the Word of God, Christ is the express declaration of the divine mind. Paul says, let this mind be in you. It was also in Christ. Well, the principle here is simply this. The word logos, as a title of Christ, denotes the second person of the Trinity in his capacity as the revealer of the will and character of God. Well, now please listen very carefully, as I would like to share something with you which I have discovered and have taught students in public speaking. I want you to listen very carefully because I'm going to put a parenthesis in here in a minute. Verbal utterance discloses the thought and purpose of the speaker. But to be communication, it must, of course, be addressed to a hearer in person-to-person relationship. For otherwise, it is an empty utterance devoid of power and unproductive. Now let me put in a parenthesis for you. Take a married couple who have a real Donnybrook over the breakfast table. You know what a Donnybrook is, don't you? A ball. A blue. You ever had one over the breakfast table? Always reminds me, just after I became saved, I was driving a one-man bus from Narrabeen into the city of Sydney. And it was about 4 o'clock in the morning, and I saw this fellow running. He's running and running. You know, and he must have thought he was going to miss the bus. And I saw him running, and I waited for him. And it was back in the pounds and shillings days. I'll never forget it. And he got on the bus, and he pulled out his two and sevenpence, which was the fare into the city those days. He threw it on the tray, and he said, "The city driver." And I just looked at him, and I said, "What did she do this morning, mate? Did she burn the toast?" He said, "You can't even boil water." Well, now, you take the married couple. The husband goes off to work, and all day the wife is going through the verbal utterance, and it's disclosing the thought and the purpose of her as the speaker. But when he walks in that door that night, it becomes person-to-person communication with power, and it is often reproductive through the children. Did you get my point? Did you really hear what I said? Now, please allow me to get this biblical truth into its right perspective. The Son of God as the Word, the Logos, is God's utterance addressed to man. Now, the fact that the Word, the Logos, proceeds from God carries the assurance that God Himself is personal. Also, there is this truth which cannot be disputed. The manifestation of the Logos, the Word, as the incarnate Son is precisely a manifestation of truth. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us full of grace and truth." Now, what is the Bible teaching you? The Bible is teaching you that the Word, the Logos, is a person, and that person is Himself God, the second person of the eternal Trinitarian deity. You need to know these doctrines, beloved. How would you ever talk to a Jehovah Witness? As the creating and recreating Word of God, the Son is not only the revealer, but also the executive of the divine will. The Son is both the pre-existent Word of God and the final Word of God. And as the pre-existent Word, He is the agent of creation, and as the final Word, He is the agent of redemption or recreation. And the Apostle John distinctly teaches that before His incarnation, the Logos, the Son of God, was in the world. Oh, you thought He came into the world as a babe in the Bethlehem of manger, didn't you? Son of God didn't come into the world then. The Son of Man did. Did you understand that? You see, the Logos, the Word, was in the world. And He through whom all things were created, and in whom was life, which was the light of men, the light which was shining in the darkness, and which the darkness apprehended not. In simple language, until Christ appears in divine human form as the personal organ of the divine spirit, it is only in impersonal form that God is in the world. This does not mean that the personal God is absent from the world, but in and through the incarnation becomes revealed to the world. Christ says to Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Well, beloved, in our next study, we are going to look at something very special. I want you to turn with me now to Luke 1:35. Luke 1:35 says, "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." The Weos of God. And we're going to see there how the incarnation of God in humanity must be and can only be the work of God the Holy Spirit. Now, should the Lord tarry, same place, same time, same Bible, same God, next Lord's Day. I love you, that's why I weakened for you. But I must confess I am getting very, very tired of being misquoted by people who happen to be, with all the love I can say it, very ignorant. If you don't understand public speaking, you don't understand the parentheses of public speaking, if you don't understand words as vehicles, then for God's sake, go and learn somewhere before you start misquoting me. Also, there's some more study books there available for you. You lovely people, I love you, but I'm getting tired of being misquoted. Let's sing together now a grand old hymn, 424. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day, a day I will never forget. After I wandered in darkness away, Jesus, my Savior, I met. Right now that we will become the people of God in this place, that we will listen to what the Spirit has to say to the church. For indeed, our Father, if we're not listening, we will never hear and we will never learn. Oh God, you can do it, but we have to be willing for you to do it. Help us to be faithful so that we can learn truth. Amen. Let us sing verse 1 and the chorus of I Serve a Risen Savior as the vestment.
All right.